You guys will open your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're about to finish out the second chapter, and we really are reaching in one sense, the apex of the book as we come to the nature of Christ's vicarious or substitutionary atonement, his suffering on our behalf. So really all that Peter is talking about when he considers the nature of suffering for the believer, as we will see tonight, is all related to the sufferings of Christ. We have one who has suffered on our behalf. So let's read that. Let's be reminded of our context. We're going to need to start a little early to just understand the really very practical nature of what he's calling us to. And so fascinating that so often in Scripture, the deepest of doctrines, even the nature of the atonement, the nature of the incarnation of Christ coming to be with us, are always wrapped around very practical topics. And the idea of suffering and how we suffer properly, how we suffer in a way that's pleasing and honoring to the Lord, is related directly to the nature of Christ's sufferings for us. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Let's go ahead and start in verse 13. It says, submit yourselves, and really all of this is in context, I guess we better all the way back to verse 9, where it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So remember, you were given this great inheritance. You were called from before the beginning of time. You were chosen by God. You were brought into salvation. Right? And all of these things are a tremendous blessing to you, but that blessing is not to stay with you. One of the purposes that God gave to you, the reason that he called you, chose you, gave you those blessings, is so that you might proclaim the reality of that truth to everyone. So there's a verbal nature of that proclamation. You were chosen to proclaim the excellencies of God. And you might just stop and ask yourself, as you've been learning more about the book of 1 Peter, as you memorized it, many of you, or pieces of it, as you are learning more about Christ, are you proclaiming him more? Not only, not in one sense you're looking for some chance to necessarily, proclaim the gospel to someone who doesn't know it, but just are you talking about Christ more in general? Are you talking about his excellencies, about his greatness? We do that with one another, and then we also do that in all the spheres in which we are, your homeschool groups and your sports teams, your music, all those things you do. You might be asking yourself, are we growing in our proclamation of Christ? That's why you were chosen. So that you might proclaim his excellencies. You only have a short time to do that. 70 years maybe, 80. Some of you, the clock's already ticking. You only got so many more years left. For some of us, it's a lot further along the way. But then also remember that you were called to make proclamation, chosen by God. But you were also changed so that you might live a holy life which matches your proclamation. That is, if you're just saying something about Jesus and your life isn't actually changed, it doesn't reflect the character and nature of Christ, because you're just a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. Right? The Bible says if you all don't have love, that's the way you are, and you don't have love if you aren't seeking in holiness to follow after Christ, if you haven't truly been changed and aren't living out that change. So it says, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. How are you doing? Your lust to be number one, your lust to be heard, your lust to be accepted, your lust to be successful, your lust to have a relationship, your lust to be in charge. I mean, you name it. How are you doing? Are you growing from all these lessons, these things you're learning? Are you waging war back against these things that are waging war against your soul? Then it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I mean, it couldn't be more clear than that. You proclaim to the Gentiles in word the nature of the gospel, and then you live out the nature of the gospel with a holy life. Keep your behavior excellent. And excellent is defined by what? The Bible. It's not defined by what you think is excellent. It's not defined by what your friends think are excellent. Because they've got a whole series of things. If you would act like this, then you're cool to us, right? If you act like this, you'll fit in our group. If you act like this, we'll talk to you. If you act like this, we'll accept you. The world defines what's excellent. Look like this, sound like this, talk like this. Accept these kinds of people. Buy into the cultural norm. Well, that's not what's excellent. What's excellent is what God's word says. The way we treat other people, the way we live our lives, the way we think, the kinds of things we pursue. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that when they try to slander you, verse 12, and say you did something wrong, the only thing they could ever accuse you of would be doing something biblical. You remember Daniel? They actually had to rewrite the law of the land to make doing biblical things illegal so that they could catch him doing something wrong. I mean, that's amazing. Imagine if people were thinking, how am I gonna catch Daniel? And Daniel, they're sitting together. How could I catch double Daniels doing something wrong? Well, they never do anything wrong. So we're going to rewrite the law to make God's word or reading God's word or living for God illegal. Man, we'll get them then. I mean, I might ask you, if they made living for God, if they made holiness illegal, would you be convicted? Now again, probably most of you would. You all have layers in your life where you're seeking to be holy. So that's a good thing. But we are called to live, to keep this behavior excellent so that they'll glorify God. You can't just make the proclamation, says Peter. When you're suffering, when things are difficult, when people are challenging you, you can't just say, well, God is good and I believe in the gospel and Jesus died for you, and then live just like the world lives. They dismiss you. Like, that's ridiculous. You proclaim the greatness of this God, and your life isn't changed at all. So why should I listen to you? In fact, you look just like I do. You have a different message, but your life is exactly the same. Right, so that will never work. Peter says, you can't live that. And then he launches, I wish he didn't do this. I wish he just left it there. So we kind of but we could kind of define it ourselves. Well, you know, holiness is what you want it to be. And, you know, so Peter didn't have anything particular in mind. So just try to be nice and love people and, you know, accept them. Because that's what the world says is excellent. Just accept us for who we are. Anything we want to do, to say that's okay. And we'll accept you too. Now he launches into a whole series of things that define what it means to keep your behavior excellent. Now, some of these are, you know, as you are growing up, 7th graders through 12th graders, some of these are kind of in a spectrum as to understanding and relating to, like this first one, submitting for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to all the governmental things that are out there. You know, you really first ran, you know, tied up into submitting to every human institution when you got a car and you started driving. And the government institution said, look, drive this way, do these things. You can't turn right except for here. You can't turn left in front of other people, even if you have your blinker on. You have to go a certain speed, all those things. And so you ran right up into it, and you're like, I don't like this government institution. Ah, first test. Some of you are like, what are you talking about? I mean, I have my parents. They sometimes seem like a government, but you know, I'm a homeschool, so I don't even go to school. Well, trust me, the government is watching you. And the government is actually putting a lot of authority over you that you don't recognize because your parents are shielding you from that. But it'll come. So submitting yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, speaking specifically here of government, although, again, understand that your parents kind of are the first level of authority for you. So if you haven't, as Josiah mentioned a while back and as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, if you're not responding to your parents, if you're bumping up against that level of authority and you can't handle that, wow, you are in serious trouble. The Bible says it. You're not going to live well. You're not going to have an excellent life on this earth. If you can't even deal with the nicest people in your lives, imagine what it's going to be like when you get the meanies, the bad guys, the policeman who comes for you and could care less who you are and care less why, you know, I'm a teenager, you don't respect me. Drive the speed limit. Do what I tell you to do. You got to earn the respect here. I'm not just giving it to you, right? We would say, just to respect me. No. So you're going to run into people that they don't care. They could care less about you. Your parents love you. You can't obey them? Whoa, you are, I'm just telling you, practically speaking, I love you. You are in serious trouble. Because you're going to run into every other level of authority that could care less about you, and they're still going to tell you what to do everywhere you go. All right, so he's saying, look, you're going to run into authority. As you run into authority, you're going to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus by submitting to authority because that authority is from God. You're hearing it on Sunday morning. You're hearing it on Wednesday nights. I hope it's coming through to your head. Authority comes from God. If you have a problem with authority, you have a problem with God, and that is a very serious problem because you can't ever defeat him, right? I just don't have to obey God's authority now or later, right? Now on this earth, you're submitting, responding to God, or later when he says, bend the knee, go to hell. Again, that's very stark. I get that, but that's the nature of it. Guys, you deal with God's authority now, and you still have to deal with it even if you say you're not. You're going to keep coming into it. So guys, really serious, but when you start to respond to authority, see, the world cannot do that. Think about your friends that are not believers. Think about the world you see and the tweets you read maybe and the stuff you see on Facebook and all the stuff going on with our government. The world does not understand proper submission to authority. It can't because it doesn't have a heart to do that. And I know we've said this over and over. I'm going to keep saying it. Peter says it over and over. And it's all going to be tied in to Christ's example. What you're going to find is that all of this has to do with Christ suffering for you, which was to your benefit. He's saying, look, suffer now for me so that you might demonstrate my greatness. So you have the submission to government. Remembering that you're not ever actually a slave of the government, I love that. You became free, a free man, verse 15. Then it gets really specific, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Because at the most fundamental level, if you were a slave, there's nothing you could do about your master. They owned you, and so they could do anything they wanted to you, and yet you were still supposed to respond with grace, with humble submission, with a joyful heart. How much more should you do that when you can pick the place that you want to work, when you have the precious privilege of not being a slave, but of actually, I'm gonna choose to work here. How much more should you be respectful? How much more should you honor? How much more should you be on your boss's side? Because you understand that when you go to a job, it is your job to make your boss look great. And it doesn't matter what kind of boss he is. As long as you're not doing anything illegal, you are called to make that man or that woman look great. And like nobody views their work that way. They're like, I'm at work to be great. And I'm at work to get a lot of money. If you don't think I'm great, then I'm out of here. You're never going to make it. I'm going to talk to you 10 years from now. I can't get a job. I don't like my job. I hate my job because I can't stand my manager. No, if you're there to say, look, I'm going to make you look good. Well, I don't like him. He's no good. Doesn't matter. You're supposed to make him look good. That one thought that your submission is not just, okay, I'll do what you say, but what I'm here to do, as Josiah so deeply reminded us from Ephesians and Colossians, you're to serve them with fear and trembling, out of honor for them, because you have honor for Christ. Guys, nobody tells you this these days. Nobody. You're your own man. You're your own person. You're valuable in this way and that way. You don't bend the knee to anybody. Oh, yes, you do. And when you learn how to do that in freedom, knowing that you are a slave of Christ, your work changes. And people begin to go, wow, that's the kind of employee that I want. That is the person that has my back. That's the person that's working for the best interest of the company because I represent the company. Because I could go on and on. For some of you, again, you're just like, I don't get this. For anybody who's in the workplace, you get it. Or at least you should. So servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Guys, that's honor. You can't respect someone that you don't value. And you value them for Christ's sake, not simply for who they are. And if you don't value them, they will know it, and you will be not working. You will not be working for their best. By the way, think about that just as it relates to the home. You're supposed to be making your parents look great. How you doing? You're supposed to be people looking at your parents going, those are the best parents ever because of the nature of that child. Wow. Yeah, that's just the way it is. Are your parents revered? Are they honored because of your response to them and the way you talk about them and the kinds of things you are doing for them? Now, for many of you, that's true. I hear it. I hear you tell me that your parents are great and you talk how you're working for your parents. But for some of you, it's not. And people look at you and go, how did that person come from those parents? What's wrong with the parents? What are they doing wrong? Because they have a child like that. Wow. It's like the same way boss-employee, right? You're working for some boss and people walk in and go, wow, that boss must be a horrible boss because his people are horrible people. Well, that should never be you. It says, not only to those, I wish it didn't say this, but it does, right? Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. I'll ask you, does this give any boss who's sitting in this room, and there are some of you, does it give you the right to be unreasonable? No. You're sinning. You're dishonoring God if you're an unreasonable boss. And any of you who grow up and say, well, see, I can be unreasonable, and you better do what I say. You're just in sin. God's coming for you. God shows no partiality to masters over slaves. So tuck that away, some of you. You're not masters yet, but some of you maybe. You're going to own your own businesses. People are going to work for you. You're going to do that stuff. This is no excuse for you to do stupid, foolish, sinful stuff to your employees. But if you're an employee and that's going on, you choose to honor and respect that kind of master. Wow. And when you do, you look like Jesus. For this finds favor, for the sake of conscience towards God. A man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Some of you, even when I talk about parents, you don't get it. My parents are unjust. Okay? So if you do what's right when your parents are actually wrong, the Bible says that's actually better. What? Does that give your parents any right to be wrong? No. But when they are actually that one fraction, that 100% of the time, when you are actually right and they're actually wrong, I know you think it's more than that, right? But and we say, ha ha, I was right, and you didn't submit, well, you just blew the whole thing right out of the water. Had you submitted even when you were right and graciously come underneath them, the Lord would have said, well done. Otherwise, you get the punishment, which they do, right? Because they don't think they're wrong. They think you are. And the punishment comes, and you just have to bear it. You get no credit. Nothing. God says, thanks for obeying when you blew it. Because I hope you're getting this. It will work the same way in your workplaces. when you get punished for doing a stupid thing, for talking about the boss, for not showing up on time, for refusing to clock in, for, you know, taking something from the store, from, you know, hanging out with everybody else and gossiping, because you're going to get hammered for that, and then you're just going to have to bear it. But imagine you do what's right. The boss comes for you, says it's actually better for you because you did that for conscience towards God. Now, verse 21. I know it's a little slow getting here, but all necessary to set that context, because that kind of submission brings suffering. That means you're going to actually suffer in this world. And suffering has been twisted in our world to actually be a means by which people try to get power now. The more you suffer, the more power you ought to have. So we're supposedly going to empower suffering people so that we can get their suffering away from them, when instead all we're doing when we empower suffering people by saying, hey, you suffered, you shouldn't have had to suffer, now you're in charge, all we do is elevate them to a level of arrogance and foolishness, which then cause them to take that suffering, and instead of learning to submit and learning to come underneath, it causes them to want to dominate and harm other people. It's so twisted. Christians suffer like Christ suffered. That is, not claiming their rights, not demanding that they get something different, not shaking their fist and saying, I deserve to be empowered because I have suffered. Instead, we say, we deserve nothing. Our Savior deserves to look good. Now, again, does it give a right then for anyone to cause someone else to suffer? Is it right and good for us to place whole groups of people under the thumb of suffering? Hey, Bible says you ought to suffer, and when you do that, you ought to do so with a good attitude so I can make you suffer. No, that's just twisted evil. But when you do suffer, and when you have come underneath a heavy hand of suffering, then the Bible says in verse 21, you have been called for this purpose. What's the purpose? The calling was to suffer for righteousness' sake, that is, to suffer unjustly where you didn't deserve it. Guys, you understand, the Bible, God has purposed for you in your life to have a series of and a whole portions of your life where you will suffer unjustly. Now, you don't have to try to find those things. You don't go, let me find some unjust suffering and see if I can. It will find you. It will come to you, believe me, because God has called you for this very purpose, to suffer underneath the hand of difficulty and to show that Jesus is great because of it. Why? Because Jesus did that for you. So don't run. Because we're living in a world where people can't suffer at all. Like, the moment they start to suffer, the moment something becomes difficult, they run. I shouldn't have to suffer. I mean, somebody says something that makes them upset, and they curl up in the fetal position. I can't hear it. I can't handle it. I can't listen to it. Heaven forbid someone would actually treat you unjustly and treat you unkindly. Well, the Bible says that's going to happen to you, because there's people out there that are sinful. There's people out there that are going to treat you that way. And when it happens, the Bible says that you are to come underneath that and learn how to suffer in ways that are pleasing to the Lord, because you were called for that very purpose, to properly suffer, to properly submit when injustice is forced upon you. Now, again, for most of you and most of the circumstances you've been in, you can get out from, and it's acceptable to get out from, a certain amount of suffering. You don't have to stay at the job for 8 years if it's a horrible job. But as Josiah mentioned last time, you ought to learn how to deal with that difficulty, because there's coming a day when you're not going to be able to get out from underneath suffering. It's coming for you. And at one level or another, it will come and it will impose its hand upon you, and you're not going to be able to get out from under it. What will you do then? What will you do when you didn't learn how to suffer at all, and then it comes and you can't escape it? Because it will, almost certainly, for each one of you at one level or another. There's going to be suffering you can't run from. Maybe it will come in the form of a very difficult situation with family members. And they're in your family, and you don't have any choice, and you can't run away from that. And they're heaping suffering on you. What are you going to do, run away? So I can't handle it? I can't be in the family? I think you get my point. You're going to find these places. But Christ suffered for us. So we're going to suffer in the footsteps of Christ. And A on your outline is, Christ suffered purposefully, and that purpose was to show us how to suffer. The first purpose of it, right? Christ suffered for us. You have been called for this purpose. That is to suffer even when it's unjustly, to bear up underneath it with a good attitude, to honor even the one who is in that position of authority, because this is what Christ did for you. And the first thing it says here is that, for you have been called for this purpose, very strong. Your whole life is designed so that there will be a measure of suffering which will build your faith, as 1 Peter 1 says, and will enable you to look like Christ, as now 1 Peter 2 says. Since this is the reason, Christ also suffered for you. That's the first thing. And we're going to learn more about that in the last couple of verses, so I won't spend much time on it. But first and foremost, you are suffering, and we follow Christ's example because he chose to suffer for you. That is, he suffered for your benefit. He suffered for your good. And so when we suffer, we are suffering for the good of Christ first and foremost, and then we're suffering for the good of others just like he did for us. He suffered for you. That's the example that he set. He laid down his life so that yours would be better, as we'll see, so that you would be saved, so that you would be free from sin, so that you could spend eternity with him. And when you suffer properly, you are doing it for the purpose of blessing someone else, of being good to someone else. Again, first, of honoring Christ, because he's the one you're supposed to do good back towards first. When you suffer rightly, it pleases Christ. In that sense, you suffer for him. You suffer because of him. But also, he suffered so that others would be blessed, so that others would be saved, and that's why you suffer. It says Christ suffered for us, for our benefit, and as we will see, I think the word carries the weight of he suffered in your place. He took suffering that you couldn't bear. He took suffering for you in certain ways. He stood in your place, and now at a certain level, you're supposed to stand in the place of others. You're supposed to suffer for them in that sense so that they can see a picture of who Jesus is. You suffer for their benefit, and to some degree even in their place, you suffer for them. Not in the same way Christ did, but remember that suffering isn't about you. Well, this is so bad for me, and I'm being harmed, and this is so difficult. No, you're to think of it in terms of others. First Christ, I'm suffering for him. And next for others. How am I benefiting others by learning and looking like Jesus in this suffering? Your life as a Christian is always others-focused, even your suffering. It's not about you. You see, what the world is doing these days is just focusing. If you're suffering, it's all about you. You have to be elevated. We got to figure out what's going on with you. No, suffering is supposed to be a blessing and a benefit to others. And you need to think of it that way. It's not just all poor me. That's what we get into. We kind of curl up in this little ball. I can't believe I'm suffering. How about if you thought about everyone else and say, if this suffering could be a blessing and benefit to those around me, then bring it on. Again, you're not going and looking for it, but you're saying, Lord, I'll take it if someone else is going to be blessed by this. And your whole life is to be lived that way when you're suffering for Christ. So Christ suffered for you. And then it says, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, Christ suffered as an example for you. Those are not the same things. He didn't just suffer. Now, this is so important. He didn't just suffer as an example for you to follow. His suffering actually accomplished something for you. When he died on the cross, I was like, oh, that's a great example. Let's be like Jesus. That's part of it. That's what it says here. He suffered as an example for you. Look, this is the kind of suffering you should go through. But he also suffered for you. That is, he accomplished something in his suffering. Hear me. Suffering that's just an example is worthless suffering. It's not just, oh, that's a picture of a great guy, but he didn't accomplish anything. Now, Christ's suffering is effective for us. Your suffering ought to be the same. And in Christ, it can be. I said, wow, boy, that person got hammered. Okay, I guess I'll try to be like that. But that your suffering actually accomplishes things for other people on the behalf of Christ. So he did two things. He suffered for you, for your benefit, and he suffered as an example for you. And I don't know why that's happening, but he suffered as an example for you. It says, for you to follow in his steps. Many years ago, I was trying to learn how to rock climb a particular route. I was in Garden of the Gods in Colorado Springs, and it was super hard, and I kept trying, I kept failing. Finally, I found a guy who knew how to climb it, and so he led the climb, which means he went up first, and I followed him, and he talked me through the entire thing. He would say, look, your hand goes here, and you turn it like this, and you angle it so you get more pressure. Your foot goes here, and you rub it in. You smear it into the rock right here on this little teeny nub that you can't even see, and then you can press up on it just enough to reach your hand up here, and you got to angle your he told me every single thing I needed to do, and when and as I followed that perfectly, I was able to do it. I mean, it was fascinating. I couldn't even get close to it before. And when I put my hands where he put his hands, when I put my feet where he put his feet, and in the same way, I was able to make it up. Well, it's a similar thought here. You follow in the footsteps of Christ. You go where he went. You do it in the exact same way he did it. Now, there's going to be some differences. Christ's suffering accomplished the salvation of all who would ever believe. You're not accomplishing salvation for people, but your suffering is to be effective. It is to be for the same reason, and it is to look like Jesus' suffering, as we will see. So you're like following in his footsteps, like walking along the beach and You know, someone has just walked ahead and you try to walk in those footsteps exactly and just keep walking that way. Are you going to go where they go? If you put your feet everywhere where those footprints are, you end up in the same place as the person who was ahead of you, right? That's the biggest picture here. You lay your feet where he laid it and you end up where Jesus was. And where is he? Exalted at the right hand of God for all of eternity. Well, you don't get to be at the right hand of God, but you get to be with him. So that's the idea. You are following in his steps. And when you follow in the steps of Christ, where did they lead him? Right to the cross. Right to the greatest of all suffering. Guys, you're headed there. And please don't let it be said that I didn't tell you, that the Bible didn't tell you, that we didn't focus on this. Do you think that life is all about you getting what you want and not having to suffer and avoiding suffering and everything's going to be good and great? Man, there's enough TV preachers out there telling you that. There's enough books out there telling you, look, just do this and everything's going to be fine and great. And again, as I said, you don't run around looking for suffering because you don't have to. When you follow Christ, when you seek to be holy, when you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, when you proclaim the name of Jesus, you will walk where Jesus walked, and that will take you through a difficulty of suffering that maybe you never would have expected. But I've told you tonight, and the Bible's told you far before I did, that that's where you're headed. Are you ready? Is Jesus meaningful enough to you that when you suffer, you won't be crushed by it? If there's one thing that we could do, there's many things we want to do here as a youth ministry and as a church ministry. We want to prepare you, if you're believers, we want to prepare you to suffer like Jesus did, because you're going to. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says Paul. You're going to suffer because your Savior did. Are you ready? Or are you going to blow out of the Christian faith when someone comes and says, and they start to attack you, and they start to press you, and you start to lose friends, and maybe you have to lose a job? These days, that's much more possible. I say, no, I think that's wrong, and I'm sorry, I can't use those pronouns, and I'm sorry, I can't do those certain things. So you're done, and you're barely scraping by trying to make ends meet because you were serving Jesus. Guys, that's coming for some of you, probably. Are you going to blow out of the Christian life and go, I'm not here to do that? Yes, you are. But when you do, you will be following your Savior and you will be in his good favor and in his strength and power as you do so. So we're to follow in his steps, line by line, footstep by footstep. And where are those exact instructions found? Right here. It's like he went ahead of you. Put your hand here. Put your foot here. Go here now. Turn your hand this way. Get your foot in this way. Guys, every single command of Scripture is instructing you how to suffer, how to walk like Jesus. Are you ignoring them? Are you saying, well, I don't have to do that command, and I'm not really suffering much yet, so I'll kind of ignore this kind of stuff? Well, no. If you follow all these commands, it will take you into the suffering, and it will take you through the suffering properly. Guys, some of you are already dealing with the fact that you're going to lose friends if you are powerfully serving Jesus today. Some of your friends are going to say, I just don't want to do that, and I don't like that. And if you'll just come our way, we'll all be fine. If you just stop talking about this stuff and you just do that. Now, some of you are going to be self-righteous, and that's going to blow you up. But some of you are literally actually going to suffer relationally in that way. Are you ready? Not because you're an idiot, and not because you're self-righteous, and not because you're trying to make yourself look good, but because you're following Jesus. Some of your friends are going to go, I'm not putting my foot where that foot is. I'm not going biblically. You guys, you're going to face some of this. Even now, for some of you, the tension is growing. Which way will you go? Which footsteps will you follow? The footsteps of the world? Into what seems like ease? Believe me, it isn't. It's a greater kind of suffering that's found there in the world. Or with Jesus into the suffering that he will bring. Well, how did Christ suffer then? So what was this example? And now he gives it to us. So practical. So if you want to know how to make it through suffering looking like Jesus, it doesn't mean you're going to go to the cross and you're going to get, you know, nailed to a cross so that you are the atoning sacrifice for the world. It means the way you suffer when difficulty comes upon you because you love Jesus is going to be the way that Jesus handled that suffering. And here's how he did it, verse 22. So this is B, Christ suffered sinlessly. So A was Christ suffered purposely. He suffered for us. He suffered as an example for us. Again, those are two separate things. And now we have Christ suffered sinlessly. How? Let's just get very specific. Christ suffered without acting sinfully. You're at work, your boss says, do this, and you stomp off. You just sinned. You were sinning in your actions. You go and you punch your hand through some of the plastic product or the styrofoam product in the back because you're unhappy and you break it. You just sinned. Right? So Christ never, one time when he was being persecuted, did a sinful action, didn't lash out. He didn't sin with his hands or his feet or his body where it took him. Not one time did he ever sin. Because even think about this, your parents come after you and they're saying something, and you're like, your body language is like, guys, you just sinned. I'm sorry, you sinned with your body. You didn't have to say anything because it was reflecting what was going on inside your head. Christ never even once did that. Not even a wrong eye roll. Can you imagine? No lifted eyebrow when it shouldn't have been. No sinful actions in return. He suffered without acting sinfully. It says, who committed how much sin? No sin. Guys, this is the amazing, perfect humanity and deity of Christ in action. He was perfect. No sin. And again, not just when life is good, not when he's, you know, sauntering through life with everything great, with the crowds following him, but when he was suffering. When are you tempted to sin? When you're suffering, and particularly when you're suffering unjustly. You get back at that guy. You're going to do this certain thing. Next, he suffered without lying, without sinning with his mouth. Didn't sin with his body? Think, okay, maybe I could do that for a little while. He didn't sin with his mouth, which, by the way, means he didn't sin with his mind. Not a single sinful thought going through his head against that boss or against that employer or against his parents or against the government or against Caesar. He's standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate is supposedly being innocent, washing his hands, and then saying, take him and crucify him. He didn't have a single wrong thought towards Pilate that entire time. These evil religious leaders are persecuting him, trying to trick him, and he never thought evilly towards them a single time when he was suffering. He suffered without, it says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He suffered without sinning with his mouth. And deceit here is not so much lying as it is treachery, gossip, saying things to get someone else in trouble, saying things to portray your boss or the authority badly. That's the idea. Now, it includes lying, certainly. But it's much more than that. It's anything you do with your mouth to try to portray someone else wrongly. And gossip is the huge one there. I've told you this already, but in working at McDonald's for the 7 years I did, it was 24/7 gossip, nonstop. I come on the shift, everybody's gossiping about the people that just were on shift. They're gossiping about the openers if I'm closing. If I was opening, they're gossiping about the closers. They did this wrong. These people are bad. Nonstop. And we just join right in. I talk to people who are working out in the workplace. And again, thankfully, in the place where I'm working, that's still possible, by the way. We could sit and gossip about the people in the church all day long. Sit in the office and can't believe that this person did this thing. And wow, I can't believe that guy's responding like that. And why did... Trust me, there's plenty of opportunities for gossip. Thankfully, in the place that I work, with the people that I work with Kim and with Ron and with Rob, doesn't go on literally ever. So maybe occasionally we begin to say, oh, we shouldn't say that. Yeah, so that's a blessing, but man, there's I don't know another workplace like that. And I'm privileged and blessed to have that kind of workplace because I'm not having to constantly fight gossip, but you are, and you will. That's the hardest thing, maybe lying or sinning with your mouth. Christ never one time sinned with his mouth. When he was being attacked, when the crown of thorns was being crushed down upon his head, when they were mocking him, beating him, pulling out his beard, because most of this is related to his final suffering. This is true at every act of suffering all throughout his life from the time that he was a little baby onwards. But specifically focusing on this heaviest of suffering when they are unjustly taking him to death as the perfect Son of God, and never one time with his mouth did he respond wrongly. Can you imagine going through a single hour without responding wrongly with your mouth? And again, the mouth, out of the abundance of what the mouth speaks, the heart. Can you imagine going a couple of minutes without having a wrong thought come up in your head about somebody? Can't believe they did that. Why are they this and that? Particularly someone that you feel like is harming you. And particularly when you feel like that harm is not just. Because that's what Christians do. That's how we suffer. Without ever, and again, think of it this way. We can't get through good days without sinning with our bodies and sinning with our mouth. Imagine getting through suffering days. It's not going to happen. Unless we are practicing, unless we are considering our Savior, unless we are repenting when we're failing now. He suffered without sinning. Acting sinfully, he suffered without speaking sinfully. And three, he suffered without retaliation. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. To abuse someone verbally. Now, let me just use another common word for that might bring it a little more home. Talked back. Well, your parents say, don't talk back to me. And we've talked about this before. It doesn't just mean you were saying, hey, mom, you know, said, take out the trash. And you're like, great, okay, that's cool. Don't talk back to me. No, don't talk back means what? Don't revile me. Don't give me something. I give you something to do, and you just give it right back. In this sense, they were saying wrong things about him, and so he's firing back. Well, you're gonna talk to me like that? I'll talk to you like that. You're going to give me an insult? I'll insult you back. You're going to be harmful to me? I'll be harmful to you. Never once when they're mocking him and beating him and plucking out his beard, say, prophesy. He's up on the cross, and they're saying, if you're mocking him, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. You said that you could save others. You can't even save yourself, you idiot. You fool. He's the Son of God. He could have destroyed them all with a single thought, like it was nothing. And he never even said anything against them. And it was totally unjust. When was the last time you ever responded to someone who reviled you without even a thought or in your head, and certainly without a response back to them that was wrong? Sometimes maybe it didn't come out of your mouth, but you were thinking it. Now I would say, I hope that sometimes you have done this. But Christ never once reviled in return. 1 Corinthians 4:12 says, we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Oh, the world knows nothing of this. Get it out. Scream it back. You're just kneeling underneath, you're knuckling underneath that if you don't say something nasty back, because you have now the right to do that. Not Christians. When you look into the lives of godly Christian men and women throughout the years who have been suffering under the most difficult times, put in prison, all these things, you find that they are respectful in their speech. You know, they come to Daniel, and Arioch comes in, the commander of the king's guard. He says, I'd like to collect you now. We're going to take you and kill you all, because the wise men weren't able to solve Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So we're just going to kill you all. Daniel goes, you idiot! You don't have the right to do that. I can't believe you're coming in here to kill me. He said, "Ooh, can we talk about that? Maybe I can solve this. Give me some time here. Let me work respectful, kind, gracious." When he's about to be killed, that didn't happen by an instant. He didn't just, you know, all of a sudden get magic power to do that. He had been living his life that way. We don't revile in return. And then he suffered without threatening. He uttered no threats. Wow. Guys, we tend to threaten in a lot of different ways. Right, I'll get back at you, and even subtly we do things. Now, you know, of course, big in our day and age is what? Is bullying people by means of social media. Right? People make threats about what they're going to do and these kinds of things. Well, because you probably have never done that. I hope you never have. And if you never respond to someone about kind of bullying them and subtly threatening them, but you know, it might not be to physical harm, but hey, I'm not going to talk to you, or I'm going to tell so-and-so if you do this, or I'm going to go do, because you might have done stuff like that. That's a threat. And you feel like someone's bullying you or coming after you, so you'll figure out a way to get back at them. Well, Christ never did that. Now, you're pretty powerless, right? You really don't have much right to be threatening anybody, and you don't have much power to do so. Think about Christ. Now, I want you to think a shuddering thought for just a minute. If you were all powerful, which is not a pretty thing, all right, if I gave you the superpower of all power, right, and you could do anything you wanted to anyone at any time, right, and someone was treating you harshly, how well do you think that would go? There'd be a lot of harmed people in your wake. If you could just think it and make it happen to somebody, if what happened in your mind actually happened to people, because that would not be pretty. Well, Christ, even in his mind, no threats. And he could have called, it says, remember when Peter cuts off the high priest's servant's ear? He goes, Peter, there's no need to fight here. I could call down 10,000 legions of angels. This would be over in a second. I have all power. But he didn't say that to the people. He didn't say that to Judas. He didn't say that to the Roman guards. He didn't say, yeah, weak, wimpy people, I could take you out. I'm choosing not to do that, but I could take you out. Never threatened them. And it would have been, the threats are really things we can't usually do. This threat would have been real. He could have taken them all out. Guys, that's how you suffer. You don't threaten people. You don't respond back with insults when they insult you. You don't sin in any way with your mouth. You're kind, gracious, gentle, humble, truthful, and you don't sin with your actions. Right? You don't in any way go places, do things, use your hands or feet or any part of your body to do things that are wrong. That's how you suffer like Jesus. How you doing? I mean, we can't bear up under sufferings that are just like that. Think about it. Just get this. if you're suffering for something you did, this is not even a question. You should never be reviling, never be speaking back, never be doing any of these things. I mean, that's just a given because you deserve it. I mean, you're suffering for what you did. But when you're suffering unjustly, the standard goes, that's so much harder. And yet that's how Christ suffered. Second way, or third thing on your outline. So that's kind of the negative things, right? No, didn't act sinfully, didn't speak sinfully. No retaliation, didn't try to get back. And no threatening, and so I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do this. By the way, there's a subtle thing going around these days that it's even more popular these days. It seems like there's a rash of suicides. That's a really serious thing when people are unable to cope with life in such a way they commit suicide. Guys, it's a big deal. But also there's a rash of where people will threaten with things like that. Hey, if you don't give me what I want, if my life isn't going to be what I want, I'm just going to kill myself. Whew, I mean, how do you respond to that? It's kind of the ultimate threat. And more these days, people are actually doing it. So that's something to think about. I mean, sometimes if you feel backed into a corner and back, well, you're gonna bring out that. Well, guys, we don't respond to our suffering in those ways. We don't give threats back out to people. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do this. Because sometimes we think of it just like positive. I'm going to hurt you or I'm going to hit you. No, I'll hurt myself if you keep doing that to me. If you don't give me what I want, I'll do something to me. Because that's a threat. And you need to talk, you need to work it through. I mean, you might be going, if you go that far in a threat, you're obviously working through some serious things. Because for Christians, that stuff's out of bounds. We don't threaten in those ways. You need to get help. But we don't threaten in that way or any other way. I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to get back at you or I'm going to leave the house or I'm going to do, you know, I'm going to, no threats back to our parents or back to any other authority. I'm going to do this thing. All right, Christ suffered humbly. So that's the positive side. Right, so when he was not doing the negative things, you might be saying, well, how is that possible? By the way, this is a quote from Isaiah. A lot of this is kind of subtly quoted from Isaiah 53, where it talks about Christ's sufferings. Right, so 23 was while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the last part. Because he entrusted himself to the one who he knew could take care of all injustice. Here's the key to handling injustice from other people that are your authorities, particularly. God will deal with them. You aren't called to do that. You're not taking the authority on. Say, I'm going to make you pay. Parents, I'll make you pay. I'm going to do this to you. Or I'm going to do that. I'm going to threaten this thing. No, if your parents really are unjust or something's going wrong, God will deal with it. If the government really is wrong and really unjust, God will deal with it. You submit as you're supposed to. God will take care of the authority over you because it's above your pay grade. You're not allowed to take on and make the authority over you pay. You wait humbly, and God deals with it. It says he kept entrusting himself to what? Him who judges righteously. Guys, God never makes a mistake. If he's allowing an authority in your life to treat you unjustly, he has his own purposes. God will deal with that authority. It doesn't mean you can't use means to try to work your way out of hard situations. It's not about that. But you don't bring the punishment back. You don't revile. You don't threaten. That's not what you're called to do. You let God deal with that next level of authority as you respond properly, and you'd be amazed at what he will do. Because he knows better than you. You leave room for his wrath. Because at the end of the day, if those people treat people wrongly all of their lives, they're going to stand accountable before a holy God. Whose wrath is worse? Your little petty wrath? I'm going to get you, and I'm going to Twitter about you, and I'll gossip about you on Facebook. Or God saying, I'm going to send you away to eternal hell. Which is worse? I think your little petty threat is not even needed. God judges righteously. It's only if you don't believe in a righteous, just, and holy God. Guys, hang on with me over there, okay? So it's important that you know that you can entrust yourself to someone. Guys, you don't have to make threats because God cares for you. You don't have to get back at other people because God will do what's necessary. And really what you ought to be hoping is not that God will take them out, but that God will save them. And maybe your behavior in the response to their suffering that they're putting you under will cause them to see the goodness of Jesus. And the Bible says it will. As you suffer like Christ, as you suffer for them in that sense, that they would see Jesus, imagine how many lives would be changed if you would suffer righteously and come underneath the authority that's over you in righteous ways. As people around you would be changed. He kept entrusting. I love that. The tense of the verb is, it just was over and over every second all the way through this. He was saying, no, God, I trust you, I trust you. Is that how you live your lives? God, I trust you, it's okay. Someone responds to you wrongly. Something difficult going on. God, I trust you. I love you. I think that's true, again, for most of you. That's your response. That's what you want to do. Well, that's what Jesus did, and you can entrust yourself to the one who will never make a mistake, ever. At the end of the day, every wrong will be righted. Every truth will come to light. Everything that was actually right will be known, and that will be in God's timing and in God's economy, and you can't bring that about, and you don't need to. Are you willing to say, God, I trust you so I can suffer this way. I trust you so I can yield myself in this way because that's what you command me to do. And then lastly, Christ suffered redemptively. Now, this work we don't do. Okay, we don't suffer and save people from their sins. That is in a direct way. But hear me, although we don't pay for their sins, when we suffer properly, we expose them to the Jesus that paid for their sins. So in a secondary way, our suffering is redemptive like that. That is, it can show them Jesus. Remember what it says, when you keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles in the midst of suffering, they're going to glorify Jesus in the day of visitation. So you don't pay for their sins, but you point them to the one who did when you suffer rightly. But this is what he did for you to give you an example and really to empower and strengthen you to suffer properly. This is what his suffering did for you. This is Christ's work. It says, and he himself bore our sins. So now it's going, look, this is the final, perfect, total example of the suffering of Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Christ's work is this. He bore our sin. What does that mean? It says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. How did he do that? I mean, did he like somehow start sinning? Clearly not. He never sinned. We just said he never, ever sinned. So on the cross, in what it means to bear our sins is to take the penalty for our sins. He bore what we should have taken in our place, death, suffering and death. We deserved all of that. And he took all of the suffering, and then he took the fullness of death on our behalf, and he did that by being crucified on a cross, on a tree, says the ESV, I think, if you have that. Right? The picture is that when he was up on that Roman cross, he was taking the penalty that you deserve, first dying for you, and then taking God's wrath against the sin that you committed, that you deserve to take, and he took it all. Isaiah 53:4. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53 now. We're going to kind of finish out here. So turn to Isaiah 53. Hey, everybody go there if you can. Swipe to your thing. I do want you to use those Bibles you have. All right, hopefully you've been following along in the text. Isaiah 53. I'll give you a second to get there. It says, surely our griefs, Isaiah 53:4, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. That's what it means that he bore our sins in his body. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. That is, the punishment we deserved fell upon him instead. By his scourging we are all healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He killed his son instead of you. Christ's suffering was for you in that sense, in your place, dying the death that you should have died, taking the wrath that you should have taken, being beaten with and harmed with the suffering that should have been yours. Think about it. So now you can say, well, God, I don't deserve suffering. Jesus took the fullness of suffering that he didn't deserve for you already. He already gave you the example that bears and suffers for someone else to the greatest degree, much more than just the physical pain. The actual weightiness of being punished for sins that weren't his is the perfect holy God. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was Old Testament law. If you are hung up for your sins like that, you're cursed. It's for everyone to see that kind of a death. That's what Jesus did for you. He bore your sins. He took the penalty. So what would you not suffer for him? And what would you not suffer if other people could have their sins borne by Jesus, because their sin will take them directly to hell eternally, suffering for all of their lives forever now into eternity. If your suffering could expose them to Christ and show them the one who suffered for them so they would come to him, wouldn't it be worth it? To bend the knee under a boss you don't like? to love parents that you're wrestling with and submit to them, to respond to the governing authorities when everybody's going, why are you doing that? I mean, your grandma, why are you obeying those speeding laws? Why do you obey the traffic laws? That's ridiculous. Nobody does that. Yeah, you're right, nobody does, except Christians. Nobody obeys the business laws. Nobody does that, nobody but Christians. Nobody has respect for a government that is foolish in the extreme. Nobody except Christians. Because you're to be different all the way around. And when you do that, and when you suffer, little suffering, right? That's not even active suffering. You are different. Imagine when people start coming for you. And the government does this or that to you, and you say, you know what? It's okay. I'm going to choose to love my enemies. And I'm going to respond rightly to them. And say, nobody does that. Well, Jesus did. And if Jesus did, you can and you must, and we should. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Well, this was the benefit to us. All of this was for our benefit. It wasn't for his. It wasn't so that he could get, something. It was so that it would provide for us. This was, yes, glorifying to his Father. Yes, so that for the joy set before him, but for our benefit. What's the benefit? Number two. It's number one, Christ's works. Christ suffered redemptively. D, Christ's work, he bore our sin. To our benefit, guys, that we might die to sin. What does that mean? That we'd be forgiven for it. No longer do we have to pay the penalty because he forgave it. He said, I'm not going to count that sin against you. It's gone. The penalty you deserve, I took it. Wow, forgiveness. Salvation is another part of this dying to sin, that we were delivered from sin's penalty. Right? We're delivered from sin's guilt with forgiveness. We're delivered from sin's penalty. He saved us from eternal death. He said, I'm going to take that away. I took the eternal death, as it were. I, in my infinitely perfect person, took eternal death on your behalf on those hours on the cross. An infinite payment for an infinite offense that would have deserved infinite punishment in hell. He says, I took it all for you. And then freedom. We've been delivered from sin's power. You're not dominated by sin anymore. Because you realize that your friends and those around you, it's not that they can't do moral things, but they can't ever do anything which is actually going to be pleasing to God. They can't honor the very Savior that died for them. They can't live for the very purpose for which they were created, which is to do what is right and good. They're totally frustrated on this life because they can never live for the reason they were created. They are under the power of sin, dominated by it. You, in Christ, because he died for you, have been dead to sin. It's like your relationship to sin has been totally cut off from the eternal standpoint. It's not like we don't still wrestle with it daily, but its power is gone. That is, its power to dominate you. Its guilt is gone, and its ultimate penalty is gone. The fullness of our deliverance from the power of sin will happen in heaven, but it no longer at any given point can dominate you. It's like you are dead to it. That's what it means. Because if you're dead to something, what kind of a relationship do you have? When someone dies and you walk by in the casket, you go, hey, shake his hand. Hey, how are you? High five. Let's talk. Text me sometime. It's never, text me sometime is not on the back of any hearse, right? The people are dead. You're not going to have any conversation. And by the way, hear me carefully, people don't talk to people from the dead. The only person you ever talk to, the mediums or other things, they talk to demons, period. They never talk to anyone who has died. That's a barrier that God does not allow. They're talking to demons if they ever do. So you're never going to talk again to someone who's dead in that sense, unless, of course, you're a believer and you die and go to be with them because of the sufferings of Christ on their behalf, in your behalf. So guys, when you're dead, you're dead. There's no relationship. And that's the way it's to be for us practically with sin. And even though we've not yet been fully delivered, that's how God views it. You have, that is, from the power of sin because of indwelling sin within us. The way God views it is, you are totally free. The penalty is gone, and the guilt is totally gone. Well, the positive side is the benefit of his death is that we might live to righteousness. You haven't just been set free from sin. You haven't just died to it. Now you've been put into life, into a relationship with righteousness. That is, you can do what is right and good because of Christ's righteousness given to you. That's not what's being talked about here. That's true that you receive the benefit of his righteousness. What we're talking about here is that we live to righteousness. We're no longer dominated by sin, and now we can do what's right. We can please God. Whereas before, you never could, even when you did right things. It wasn't pleasing God. Now you can please God with all that you do. You have the opportunity in everything you do. What a benefit. And that says, for by his wounds, we have been healed. So C is that we might be healed. We have died to sin. A, we might die to sin. B, we might live to righteousness. C, we might be healed. Why does it say might? Because this is only true if you're a Christian. It doesn't automatically happen to everyone. So the might is only if you're an unbeliever. It doesn't happen to you. If you are a Christian, then it's assured that you've been delivered from these things. Guys, healed doesn't mean healed from your sicknesses, earthly sicknesses. It means healed from the sickness of sin, the power of sin, and the penalty of sin. Guys, by his wounds, as he was lashed on the back, as he took nail scars for you, as the spear was put into his side, those wounds in his death, killing him, paid the way for your healing. You were healed by that. You were set free from the ultimate death, that sin, the ultimate disease of sin. You were healed. And then lastly, so that you might be reconciled. Reconciled. Go ahead and turn back now to 1 Peter. We'll finish out there. In 1 Peter it says, you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian or overseer of your souls. What did it say in Isaiah 53:6? Are we like sheep have gone astray? Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Guys, he reconciled you when you were wandering. He reconciled you. Guys, sheep are so stupid that they can't even, I mean, they go to the back to the same pen, right, at night, and they stay for a certain period of time in one place. They can't even find their way back when it's visible to them. Right? They have to be carefully directed back through. They can get lost. I mean, they're standing on the edge of the field, and they don't remember which way was back towards the pen, and they wander off a cliff when the pen is right there. And we're like, oh, stupid sheep. How about us? You have this loving family that's caring for you, providing for you, got a loving church protecting you, and you walk off the cliff. You just walk away. You couldn't find your way back because it's right there. Don't walk away. And this bigger picture, we're wandering around. Jesus, God created everything. He's clearly evident. He's evident in our hearts. And we just wander away because we're foolish sheep. He says, no, I reconciled you. I brought you back. You were wandering. Now you've returned. I brought you back. It's a passive. It's really interesting. You've been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He brought you back. He reconciled you. He brought you back into right relationship with him. When you were wandering, he went to get you. He didn't say, hey, over here. Need to come here. Do this. He went and got you. He said, come on back. And he guided you back to him. That's what his death did. In dying for you, he came and got you. And he set you free so that he could then be the one who oversees and guards your soul. It's very strong. He's the Lord of your soul. It's not just the friendly, nice guy of your soul. Just pat me on the back and tell me I'm doing great. He's the overseer of your soul. I'm going to guard it. I'm going to keep it. And I'm the one that rules it. That's the idea. What an amazing thing. You have now the ruler of your soul that used to be Satan and your own sin. And now it's the Lord Jesus as he is the shepherd, the one who cares for you, feeds you, and protects you. Guardian, overseer. He directs you, governs you, tells you what to do of your soul, your mind, your will, and your affections. So as you consider the nature of how you are suffering now, which is probably not much, but as you consider what it might be to do what is right and suffer for that, but you always remember that Christ went ahead and suffered in such a way that you were delivered from sin's penalty, you were delivered from sin's power, you were set free from the guilt of sin, you were reconciled to God, and that your suffering properly is in response to that suffering on your behalf. It will change the way that you view the difficulties you face. When you face them like Jesus did, and really to seek to accomplish not the redemption of other people, but to expose them to the God who did redeem them. And if you will suffer for those reasons, then you will find that your behavior really in suffering, to some degree, it actually gets better rather than worse. It actually increases. The more you suffer, the more you look like Jesus because it brings it out of you. And so as you go to your small groups, I want you to talk through that. How does difficulty for you now, not really the suffering of the government and other people coming down on you because you're a Christian, but still measures of it. How does your difficulty now bring out the character and nature of Christ, or in opposition to that, how does it bring out your sin? And how can you start to change that as you think about the sufferings that Christ went through, and the more he suffered, the more, as it were, his godhood, the nature of his perfection was revealed, not less, but more. He suffered for you. Follow in the footsteps of his suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your example of suffering for us. I pray for these young people that you would teach them how to suffer. Lord, not that I wish difficult things on them, but as they go through difficulty now and as they look ahead to the difficulties that will come, Lord, might they look at you. As they look at Jesus, might they learn how to suffer without threatening, without reviling, without speaking wrongly, without acting wrongly. Might they learn now to undergo injustice in ways that are pleasing to you, that when the greater injustice comes, when they cannot escape out underneath the hand of those who might harm them for you, that they will look more and more like Jesus, because they practiced looking like Jesus now. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.